1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 is the text, but I want to read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read the entire chapter, even though the focus will be verses 8 through 13, God helping me. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father, we need your help. I need your help to preach. My brothers and sisters need your help to hear, to listen, to heed. We pray that you would help us. Help me to feed your sheep. Help me to feed your dear lambs that Christ purchased with his own blood. And so we pray. We know that you desire for your people to be fed. And may I feed them today through the preaching of your blessed word. Give us all illumination. Help us to understand. Open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law, because your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen throughout this chapter, and just to review, the point of this chapter has been Paul, by the Holy Spirit, trying to convince and persuade and show the Corinthian church that love is more important than spiritual gifts. That love is the great thing. Love is the more excellent way. And so he's been trying to show them and persuade them that the most important thing is not tongues or prophecy or words of knowledge or these miraculous gifts, but love is the most important thing. And these gifts, without love, you're nothing. And they profit you and other people nothing. He's been trying to show them the superiority of love. And that without love, gifts matter hardly anything at all. And so that's been the whole point of the chapter. That's what he's been trying to make clear. That these Corinthians were so consumed, in a sinful sense in some ways, with the gifts, not realizing that the gifts were only something useful if they were done in love. Done in love. And so that's what he's been trying to show them. And so you have to know that main point to understand the whole chapter and to understand the point he's going to make in these last verses. That love is the most excellent way, and the most important thing is love. And then he defines what love is. We've seen love, it suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it doesn't puff itself up, it doesn't behave rudely, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so we've seen in verses 4 to 7 what God says when he says love. What is love? 4 through 7 defines, especially love as it relates to our relationships with other people. And so love is more important than gifts. Or we can say it like this: godliness is more important than giftedness. Grace in the heart, seen in the life, is more important than a gifted person. And so love is the chief Christian virtue. It's the most important thing for the child of God as it relates to living the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is, and the first one is, love. But now we'll see in this text, verses 8 to 13, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, the main point is this: love never fails. Whereas miraculous revelation gifts will fail, cease, and be done away with when that which is perfect has come. But faith, hope, and love abide. So again, love never fails. Whereas miraculous revelation gifts will fail, cease, and be done away when that which is perfect has come. But faith, hope, and love abide. My first point, love never fails. Love never fails. My second point, miraculous revelation gifts will fail, cease, and be done away when that which is perfect has come. Miraculous revelation gifts will fail, cease, and be done away when that which is perfect has come. And my third point, faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, hope, and love abide. And so may the Spirit of Christ, who gave us the Word of God, illuminate our mind to understand this text. Again, my first point, love never fails. As I've been saying in my introduction, that the main point of this chapter is the superiority of love. And after defining love in 4 through 7, at the beginning of verse 8, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, love never fails. Love never fails. Love will never disintegrate. Love will never come to an end. Love will never fall apart. Love is something that we have in this life and in the life to come. It will never pass away. It will never be done away with. It will be something that abides for now and into eternity. Love will never fail. Because even in the new heavens and the new earth, when we have resurrected bodies and enjoying the blessedness of being in a resurrected earth with resurrected bodies, glorifying God, enjoying his world, and enjoying fellowship with him and with the saints, even then we will love. Even then we will love. And if you think of the Ten Commandments, Jesus summarizes them as saying, the first four commandments are about loving God. The last six are about loving neighbor. And those commandments, in their essence, even the new heavens and new earth, will be kept perfectly. We will perfectly worship God and God alone. There will be no idolatry in the new earth. There will be no worship of false gods because we'll love God perfectly. And therefore, there will be no other gods before, besides, or other than Jehovah, the living and true God. We will worship God perfectly and sincerely with reverence and godly fear. We will worship him exactly how he wants in a perfect way. We will worship him with perfect reverence, with no blasphemy, with no taking of his name in vain. We will worship him in sincerity and in truth, with reverence and fear. And the new heavens, new earth is an eternal Sabbath. It's an eternal rest. And so the principle of Sabbath will be kept as we love God, as we enter into his rest in its fullest expression in the eternal Sabbath rest of the new heavens and new earth. There will be perfect love to one another. We will perfectly honor authority, other people authority if they have them in the new earth, which seems to be there will be some type of authority in the new earth. We'll honor it perfectly. We won't murder anybody. There'll be no murder. There'll be no need to talk about it because it'll be done away with. There'll be no murder. There be no adultery. There be no theft. There will be no lying to or about people. And there will be no jealousy or coveting, because we'll be perfectly content in what God gives us. And so love will never fail. Even in the new earth, we will perfectly love God, and perfectly love our neighbor. Because the Ten Commandments show us what love is. Let me just make a side point. When people say that we should love, if you don't have the Ten Commandments, that becomes subjective and vague. The Ten Commandments are very important because it gives us hard, definitive ways of what does it look like practically to love God. Someone can say they love God all day long, but if they have idols, they worship him how they want, they blaspheme his name, and they don't care about the Lord's Day, they don't really love God. If someone says they love another person, but they don't care about honoring their authority, they're willing to cut them with their words, committing adultery, they're stealing, they're lying, they're coveting, they're not really loving that person. And so the Ten Commandments are so important to show us, written in stone, by the finger of God, what God says love is. And so it's very important. And those commandments will be perpetually kept in their essence in the new earth, because sin is the transgression of the law or lawlessness. And in heaven, you know what there won't be in the new earth? Sin. And therefore, there will be no transgression of the law of God. And we only know what sin is by the law. And therefore, there will be the perfect keeping of love expressed in love to God, first four commandments, and love to neighbor, last six. And so love will never fail. Love will abide forever. And think about being in a place like the new heavens, new earth. We really can't truly comprehend the glory of it. That there will be a place where it will be nothing but love and joy exceedingly. And I believe, because we will still be finite and God will still be infinite, our joy will increase. It's not static. It's an increasing of joy as we enjoy God and what he's given. Heaven and the new heavens and new earth will be a world filled with love. Perfect love. Full of love. Nothing but love. True love as God defines it. It will never fail. Love will never pass away. Heaven and the new heavens and new earth will be perfect love, because it will be a place of perfect righteousness. And so love never fails. And so this is so important. This is so important. It's so important for us that by hearing what love is in verses 4-7, that we pray that God would help us to be more loving, as he defines it. Because if love never fails, and love is the fulfillment of the law, which the Bible also says, and love is the essence of the law and the prophets, Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets as love God, love neighbor. It shows us how important love is. Love is so important. And love will never, ever fall apart, fail, pass away, or cease. It endures forever. Love never fails. Love never fails. But now my second point. Miraculous revelation gifts will fail, cease, and be done away when that which is perfect is come. Miraculous revelation gifts will fail, cease, and be done away when that which is perfect has come. So he says love will never fail or never cease, never pass away, never be done away with. It will never disintegrate. It will never go away. But he contrasts, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Love never fails. Prophecies, they will. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Just so everybody knows for clarity, that word knowledge there is not talking about knowing things. In heaven, in the new heaven, new earth, for all eternity, we'll know things and we'll grow in knowledge. It's talking about the revelation gift, the word of knowledge that God gave as he was giving revelation. It's a package deal of the revelation gifts. And so he says, unlike love, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will fail, cease, and vanish away. And vanish away. Prophecies can be used in two different senses. prophecies can be used, or prophecy could be used as a synonym for preaching. It could be used that way. There's actually one of the most famous books on preaching by a Puritan, William Perkins, and the book is called The Art of Prophesying. And he's using that word as a synonym for preaching. The art of prophesying. But in this context, in many contexts, prophecy is God giving a person direct revelation and them telling that forth. God giving a word to someone and them speaking that forth. Where they could literally say, "Thus says the Lord," and say exactly what God says, or says, "God told me," and speaking that word to people. Getting direct, spirit-inspired revelation to give to people. That's what prophecy means in many of the cases. Tongues is basically prophecy, but in an unknown language to that person. It's God giving revelation in an unknown tongue or unknown language to that person, but God giving revelation. Tongues are not just words that are nonsensical, saying over and over. That's not what biblical tongues are. Tongues are unknown languages to the person that God miraculously gives them the ability to speak his words in an unknown language. That's why when they receive tongues in Acts chapter 2, the people are saying that we're hearing in our own tongue or our own language the wonderful works of God. So they were hearing their language that these people didn't know, and they were hearing, not gibberish, but in their language, the wonderful works of God. And so that's what tongues are. They are revelation from God given so that the people might hear in a language that that person doesn't know, but in a language that the other people do know. And then the word of knowledge is connected again with God giving revelation, and God giving revelation so that the church might receive revelation from God for its edification. And it's saying these three things will fail, cease, and vanish away. One of the key reasons why God gives miraculous gifts, we can see if we trace it throughout the Bible, is to testify to the truthfulness of the new word that he's given. So the revelation's given, new revelation, and many times what's accompanied with that, or always, is miraculous gifts of healings, etc. We see this with Moses when God was bringing revelation to Pharaoh. God accompanied that with miraculous gifts that he gave to Pharaoh. Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, he gave them miraculous gifts as they were testifying to the revelation that God gave them as they were saying, "Thus says Jehovah." Or Jesus and the apostles, as they are getting new revelation, as God is revealing more and more, they are receiving revelation and also accompanying that, the miraculous gifts that affirm those truths. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, we see this point made in that book, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. It says there, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So we see that this word that was spoken first by the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who heard him, his apostles, God bore witness to those things by the signs, wonders, and miracles that he gave them. He bore witness of their revelation by giving them these gifts, signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so we see that prophecies, tongues, and words of knowledge were active. But we see that, unlike love, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says they will fail, they will cease, and they will vanish away. And then in verse 9 he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But then he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. The in part is the prophecies, tongues, and words of knowledge. So you get his argument. Love never fails. Prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Words of knowledge, they will vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Tongues, prophecy, and prophecies, tongues, and words of knowledge. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now the key question is, what is the perfect? Because we see that tongues, or prophecies, tongues, and words of knowledge will pass away, will fail, will cease, but they won't fail or pass away, the implication is, until the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, then what is temporary, then what we see is here, then they will pass away. So then the question is, again, what is the perfect? It is interesting to me that people hold to the cessationist position. The cessationist position is the position that the miraculous revelation gifts have ceased now that we have a complete Bible. So that's what's called cessationism. Not that all the gifts have ceased, but the revelation gifts, because we have a complete Bible, have passed away. It's interesting to me that men who hold that position actually have different views of what the perfect is, which is very interesting. I think the other views besides the one I'm going to hold make it problematic if you're a cessationist. But I do want to make it clear that there are men who are committed to saying there is no more revelation. We have a sufficient Bible. God is giving no more prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge. But the perfect is not what I'm going to say the perfect is, which is interesting to me. But just so you know, that is the case. As an example, someone like John MacArthur, who is a very committed cessationist, actually has a different view of what the perfect is than I do, which is interesting to me. But he's committed to the truth that the sign gifts, the revelation gifts, have ceased. So here are what the three main, I would say, views of what the perfect is. I'll tell you what my view is, but I want to tell you what the three primary views are as I've done my research and looked into it and thought about it. One, the perfect is when you go to heaven. The perfect is when you go to heaven. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when we go to heaven, what is in part will be done away. So that's one view. When a person dies and enters into glory. Another view is when Christ returns and ushers in the eternal state and brings in the state where there is no more sin and there is perfection. And so that's another view that some people have, that what the perfect is the eternal state, the eternal state that Christ brings in when he returns. The third view is that what the perfect is the completion of revelation. The completion of revelation. We could say the completion of the New Testament scriptures. And so those are the three primary views of what the perfect is. Heaven, the new heavens, new earth, like the eternal states, or the reality of the completion of God-giving revelation. It seems to me that what makes the most sense, because he's contrasting imperfect, not flawed revelation, but insufficient revelation to perfect or complete, it seems to me that makes the most sense that he's talking about the completion of revelation. The completion of revelation. That he's saying that what we have in prophecy, tongues, and in words of knowledge is in part, is insufficient, is incomplete. But then that which is perfect or complete has come. What is insufficient or incomplete will be done away with. So that's my position. So just to make it very clear, so everybody knows exactly what I'm trying to articulate the perfect is. The perfect is when God gives all his New Testament revelation that we have codified for us and inscripturated in what we know as the 27 books of the New Testament. So the moment God stopped giving new and fresh revelation, and God put that all, or and God revealed all of that, that is when the perfect had come. And that was when what was in part was done away. And so these gifts of prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge were helpful for the church. They were beneficial. They were good, but they were insufficient. They were in parts. It's like, I heard this example when I was listening to a sermon I thought was helpful. It's like a person with training wheels. Training wheels are really good for a young child. They're really helpful. That way you don't fall as easily. You can ride your bike and get some practice. So you're not falling all over yourself when you're trying to ride. You're on the ground 100 times and you barely can go. Training wheels can be very helpful. But if you're a 30-year-old man with training wheels, it doesn't look the best. So training wheels aren't bad. They're just not to the level of maturity that someone should have when they're 30. Or you could use another example. A binky for a child can be very helpful to quiet them down, maybe help them sleep, to have someone to suck on. Very good. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. It can be used for the child to help them. But if you're 30 years old and you're still having a binky, something is not good. So it's good, but it's not something that you want to have when you're 30 years old. And so we'll actually see he somewhat uses that argument in one of these verses. You'll see it. But he's using the comparison between, he's not saying prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge are bad. They're revelation from God. They're words from God. It would be true if someone got genuine prophecy, as he's talking about here, it would be right for them to say, God told me. And not, God might have told me, maybe. No, God told me. And they're giving them authoritative revelation. It's a good thing. It's just not as good, as we'll see, as having a complete New Testament with all of God's revelation. It's insufficient. It's good, but it's insufficient. And so these things were good while God gave them, but they were in part. And they were going to fail, cease, and vanish away. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689, chapter 1, paragraph 1, puts it like this. It somewhat addresses this issue. Quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the lay of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times in divers manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary." Here it is explicitly. "Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased," end quote. So those former ways have now ceased. Now that God has given us inscripturated revelation, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Being now ceased. So the perfect, again, I believe, is when God gives the perfect or sufficient revelation that we know of having in the Bible. That we know of having in the Bible. And then he gives the first comparison. He shows this reality. Verse 11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So he compares prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge to being like a child. To being like a child. Again, to bring up those illustrations again, training wheels and a binky are not inherently evil. They're just not something you want to have ongoing. They are something that for a temporary time you might have, but then you grow out of them. And so he's saying that these Corinthians were so caught up with revelation gifts, they were so caught up with prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge, not realizing that those were gifts given like little children. They were given when we were still children. Because when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What he's saying is, when we get the perfect, those childish gifts, again, he's not saying they're bad, he's just saying they're childish in comparison to being a man. When we get the fullness of God's revelation, those childish things of prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge are put away. And we are able then to become a man and put away childish things. And so the complete revelation that we have is like being a man, whereas these prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge are like being a child. So he's contrasting those two things. And if you think about it as well, I mean, practically, how much better is it to have your own copy of the Bible or your own, or all of God's revelation complete and finished, where you can read it and have it and know it, unlike having a prophet where you have to wait for them to give it to you. You have it yourself, and you have it given by God perfectly for us in the scriptures. And so he compares it to being a child and being a man. His second comparison, which is why I think some people think it's heaven or the new heavens and new earth, Christ's second coming, is the second example he gives. The first example is a little bit easier to understand. Okay, he's comparing the a place of childishness and maturity, a child and a man, insufficient revelation, complete revelation. But then the second one, for some people, could be harder. He says, for now, as we know in part and prophesy in part, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So now with imperfect, not flawed, but insufficient, incomplete revelation, it's like seeing in a mirror dimly. But then when the perfect comes face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So he's contrasting knowing in part and knowing more fully, seeing in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Let's look at some of the verses in the Old Testament as it relates to these things. If you turn to Exodus 33, we'll see similar language to the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament. Exodus 33 and verse 11. Exodus 33 and verse 11 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So we see that God gave revelation to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So God's talking about the revelation he was giving to Moses, and that revelation, unlike others, as we'll see, was like face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Or if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. It says there, then he said, namely, the Lord said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So he's contrasting other prophets. God speaks in dreams or visions, not with his servant Moses. Moses gets face-to-face revelation, and God actually defines what he means by face-to-face. It means he speaks to Moses more plainly than he does the others. He speaks them more plainly than he does to others, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. And so he's contrasting the superiority of how Moses receives revelation compared to the other prophets. And he describes it as receiving it face to face. And therefore, when God says the perfect, the complete Bible, as I take it, is like face to face, he's saying there's a superiority of how the revelation comes when you have all the revelation given and the perfect has come. And then one other text in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 34, 9 through 12. Deuteronomy 34, 9 to 12. It says there, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to him in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and all his land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So God gave revelation to Moses as he was a prophet giving it to the people face to face. And so I think Paul is picking up on that and is saying that when you have the completion of all that God wants us to know in the Word of God, that is like God speaking to us face to face. There's a superiority of that over prophecies, tongues, and words of knowledge. There's a superiority that we receive in the full and complete revelation. The full and complete revelation that God gives as we know it in Scripture. And then he uses another example that now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Obviously, this can't mean that we become infinite or we become God. And so it cannot mean that we will know things exhaustively like God will. It cannot mean that we will know things without any lack like God, because even in the new heavens, new earth, we won't be omniscient. We'll still be creatures. We'll still be finite. We'll still be limited. But what I think it is getting at, that God, through his word, reveals to us more and more as we have a complete Bible, that it's like knowing even as we are known. It's a comparison. It's like face to face, the one before. It's like knowing like we are known. It's God giving us everything he wants us to know from his mind in Scripture. It's God giving us everything that he wants us to know. And therefore, to go back to the examples, it's like going from a child to a man. It's like going from knowing or seeing in a mirror dimly to seeing face to face. It's like going from knowing in part to knowing more fully. That's the comparison he's using. It is interesting to me, just kind of a side note, that if the perfect does mean heaven or the new heavens and new earth, it would be hard for me to say, okay, then why have revelation gifts not ceased? If the perfect is not the complete canon, then it would make sense that revelation gifts, prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge would continue because we haven't come to the perfect. So we should expect prophets, tongue speakers, and people with words of knowledge to speak up and say, God told me, and give it to the church. That's what we should expect if the perfect is not the complete canon. Again, like I said, there are some people who hold my view of cessationism that would say the perfect is not the complete canon. But to me, it becomes difficult to argue that those things haven't passed away. If they pass away when the perfect has come, and if heaven is what it is, or the new earth, then we should still expect today prophets in the church, tongue speakers, and people who have words of knowledge from God to speak up. And we should say, where's the prophet for us if the perfect has not yet come? And so that's why it makes the most sense for me to understand these examples and these analogies to be a relation to having insufficient revelation versus sufficient revelation. Another thing as well is a thing that we must be committed to is not only that our Bible is infallible, which means the Bible cannot err, cannot be wrong. That's what infallible is getting at. But it's also sufficient. It gives us everything we need. But if prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge continue, it would be, from my perspective, inconsistent to say the Bible is sufficient. They can't be both true at the same time. If God is giving ongoing revelation, then there is something outside the Bible we need to know life and godliness and how we ought to believe and behave if God has given new revelation. Therefore, the Bible gives us a lot, but it can't give us everything if God even now is giving new revelation. And so this is very important because I think those two things are mutually exclusive. Some people, to be fair, say both are true. They'll say, yes, I believe the Bible is sufficient and God is still speaking to me, or God is still giving revelation. To me, that is nonsensical because they seem to contradict. If God's giving more revelation, you can say the Bible is great. You can say the Bible is perfect. You can say the Bible is a wonderful guide. But to say it's sufficient and God is giving more revelation, to me, doesn't make sense. It seems like you have to hold one or the other. Either the Bible is sufficient or God is giving more revelation. And so, again, this is why I'm persuaded that what the perfect must be is the complete canon. It is interesting, too. It is a different Greek word, but it's similar when we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, some translations say, perfect. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The New King James, that's the King James, the New King James is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it's interesting. It is a different Greek word, but it's the same concept. That the word of God, the scriptures that we know as the Old and New Testament, make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. Makes the man of God perfect. The perfect has come, the scriptures. And therefore, because we have the perfect, it makes the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished on all good works, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we see those realities. It is interesting as well, as the Corinthian church was so exhilarated by these miraculous revelation gifts, I want to show you a text of scripture that actually shows that having the scripture is better than miraculous gifts. There's actually a scripture that teaches that. That having the scripture is better than a real miraculous encounter. Not fake, not conjured up, not God told me, but really it was something I ate. It wasn't really God. No, a real miraculous encounter. And the scripture says it was actually better. It is interesting. I just want to say something in passing. It was interesting. I had a unique example of this. I'm not going to say the person's name, but I had a person that really wanted, this was a few years back now, I can't remember how many years back, but they wanted me to come and preach where they were at. Really excited, and I believe he said God told him that he wanted me to preach. That was kind of the language he used. And then through our conversation, he realized I was a Calvinist, and he realized God didn't tell him. He realized that was not what he wanted. But that was an example. He literally told me, from all I remember, my memory, it was a God told me thing. Like, this was serious. And then he realized I was a Calvinist, and he was not about that life anymore. That was very interesting. That was how he came. And then, so it's interesting. Was God wrong? Like, it was an interesting thing to have an example like that, that he was dogmatically set, that God told him, if all I remember, that it wasn't just his desire. It was, but then, yeah, once he found out my theology, he didn't want that. And so there's an example of how people can be so misuse this. Another thing I'll say before I go to this text is the God told me stuff as well, because all of this is connected, can be, one, very harmful, because if someone tells you God told you, God told me and I'm telling you, you almost feel bound to do it. If that's your worldview of thinking that they're receiving words from God, that it can be very spiritually manipulative. What if a man comes up to a woman and says, God told me you're to be my wife? Well, what if she doesn't think that? But he's saying, God told me. And so there's many dangers, not even practically, if people still think God is giving new words from heaven. And someone might say, well, as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible. Well, does marrying someone contradict the Bible? No. Well, so that wouldn't necessarily contradict the Bible to go up to someone and say, God told me to marry you. If they're both Christians. But that woman might not think that. It doesn't contradict the Bible. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But that could be very harmful for that man and that woman. And so there's many dangers as it relates to this as well, even practically, if God is still giving fresh words. Let's now turn, though, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the text I had in mind when thinking about the reality that the Word of God is better than even miraculous encounters. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 21 will be my reading. It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So just so everybody knows, he's talking about the transfiguration. When they heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Moses, representing the law, Elijah, representing the prophets, came down. And they saw the glory of Christ in a way that they hadn't seen. And that's what he's describing. That glorious, real, miraculous encounter that God allowed them to see. And then he says, though, "And so we have a prophetic word confirmed," or "we also have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So he's saying this encounter on the mountain, actually having the Scriptures, is better. It's a more sure word. It's a more sure word of, more sure prophetic word. And it's something that we ought to take heed to. And so having the Scriptures is actually better than the miraculous encounter that they received at the Mount, or at the Transfiguration. And so we see there the contrast that even Peter gives of how much better it is to have the Scriptures than to have that miraculous encounter. And so these things that were good, so I don't want to downplay that God-given prophecies, God-given tongues, God-given words of knowledge were good. Because sometimes, because if we believe that the gifts of revelation have ceased, we can sometimes downplay those things because what is happening now is not really prophecies, tongues, or words of knowledge. But when God was actually giving it, it was good. It was a blessing to the church. It was a good thing for the church. It just was knowing in part and prophesying in part. It was insufficient. It was incomplete until the perfect or the complete has come. And so that's how I view what the perfect is. It makes the most sense to me in light of the text, that the perfect is what God has given. The question might come up, though, well, did the perfect come when they compiled it all together? There might be questions about that, but I would say that the thing that makes the most sense to me is when God stopped giving revelation and it was inscripturated. So we could say when John finished the book of the Revelation, that is around that time when the perfect had come and when ongoing revelation ceased. Obviously, there was a time period for the church to receive the canon. For clarity, the church doesn't make the Scripture. They receive them. They acknowledge them. Romanism tells us that the church made the Scripture. No, the church just acknowledged and received God-given Scripture. But when God gave all the words that he wanted, as we now have in our Scriptures, that is when the perfect came. So now my third point. Faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, hope, and love abide. Verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so now he goes on to say, and I take him, verse 13, saying, even after the perfect comes, faith, hope, and love will abide. The perfect will come, and even now, and on, faith, hope, and love will abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So before the perfect comes, after the perfect comes, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. Faith is obviously, faith related to faith in Christ. as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as the one who died and rose again to save us from our sin, as the hope and the object of our eternal salvation. We place faith, not in faith, not in ourselves, but faith in God through Jesus Christ. Hope, the hope of eternal life, knowing that there is eternal life for everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ. Faith and hope and love, as we have seen throughout this chapter. These three. It's interesting throughout, well, we could say that the three great Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love, but the three great ones are faith and hope and love. It's interesting throughout, or in the New Testament epistles, this is how Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he defines the church as those who have faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints. Faith and love. And hope is so connected with faith that he's probably assuming that one. Faith towards the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints. That's the description of the Christian. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they love the saints. Ephesians 1:15, Colossians 1:4, Philemon 4, verses 4 and 5 make that point. That those are the markers of the Christian. They have faith in Christ and they love the people of God. They love the saints. But we know that faith and hope are temporary. Faith and hope are temporary. Why do we know that? Because this life we walk by faith. The next life we walk by sight. For now, in this present age, we walk by faith. Then we'll walk by sight. Right now, let me turn you to this text because this text is very important. Romans 8. You turn there, Romans 8, 23 through 25. I want to show you this one, not just quote, not just reference it. Romans 8, 23 through 25. This is in the relation to the Christian virtue of hope. Romans 8, starting at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope, still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we see that he's saying, if you hope for something, it's because you don't yet see it. If you see it, you're not hoping for it anymore. When you see, the fulfillment of your hope has been actualized. So hope is only hope before you see. When you see, hope passes away. Another reason for me why I think the perfect must be not heaven or the new heavens and new earth, but Scripture, the completion of God's revelation, is because in heaven you don't need faith anymore. In heaven you don't need hope. In the new earth you don't need those, because those things have passed away, because your faith becomes sight, your hope becomes sight. Who hopes for what he sees? And so those things pass away. And that's another reason why I believe that these three connected with the verse, why the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope, they're temporary. Love never fails, abides forever. Love abides continually and continually and continually. It is the greatest because it abides forever. And so faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest, the never failing one, is love, and therefore it's the greatest. It's the greatest. And so we see these realities. But if you're here without Christ, if you're here not saved, the only way that you can know true love, the only way that you can know true love is if you find it in the God who is love and the one who demonstrates that love in his Son by giving his Son as a sacrifice for sin so that we might be rescued from our sin, so we might be redeemed. That is where true love is found. And there's no way that you can walk in love unless you first have known the God who is love. And his love is most clearly demonstrated that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us and died for all those who would ever believe upon him. And so look to Christ and have salvation and know love and know love. And for the saints, it is so important for us to be growing in love. Hopefully, if you've learned anything from this series, this is the last at least preaching through 1 Corinthians 13, if you've learned nothing else, hopefully you've learned this. Love is so important. Love is so important. Love as God defines it is so important. That you would know and you would believe the importance of love and practice it. It would be really good practice for you this week, maybe to memorize verses 4 to 7. If you want a project, Memorize verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. It'll be really helpful for you to memorize. I mean, even better, memorize the whole chapter. But those 4 through 7 is giving you what love is. Love suffers long, is kind. And you would know what those things are. And maybe even take out a commentary and look at it. To really continue more and more to grow in love. Obviously, you've heard sermons on it, but to continue to grow, it would be a great practice to memorize those verses, to know what love is. And so if you haven't learned anything else, hopefully you've learned that, that love is the chief Christian virtue, and it's so important. It's so important. And also, praise God that we aren't in the infancy stage anymore. We don't need a binky. We don't need training wheels anymore. We have the complete Bible. There's many Christians, maybe true but immature, or maybe false believers, people who say they are but aren't, who are living with a binky and living with training wheels, not realizing that they can ride the bike without the training wheels and they can get rid of their binky because we have a complete Bible. Many are living that way. They're living on the, and it's not even real stuff. I mean, this was the real stuff, and he compares it to being a child. How much worse when it's the fake stuff that people are manufacturing that's not genuine? And I grew up in a charismatic church. I remember, quote unquote, speaking in tongues. I remember doing it. I could do it right now if I wanted to because it was manufactured. I grew up in a church in that environment. I remember being in an environment where I was at a camp, and when someone came up, it was tongues night. And we had a child come up wanting to do it. And the person next to me, I was beginning to grow out of this. So I was a little bit different place. But they were going to have the person repeat after them. And I said, no, just go back. So this is coming from someone who was in that environment. But it's manufactured. It's manufactured. And you can get yourself to believe it. But it's, even if it was true, Paul describes as being a child. And it's like seeing in a mirror dimly. Even if it was true, how much worse when it's manufactured. But for us, and how glorious it is that we have a complete Bible. And what a blessing that you probably have more than one in your home. What a blessing is that we have Scripture. But my question for you is, how much are you memorizing it? How much are you reading it? How much are you meditating on it? How much are you praying over it? How much are you hiding the word in your heart? How much are you knowing, loving, and embracing this book and prayerfully digesting it? We can say all day long, the Bible is infallible, the Bible is sufficient. But our practice of reading it, studying it, shows how serious and how much we really believe this book is God's revelation to us. There's many books that are good to read. But as a pastor, I really only feel compelled that there's one book you must read, and that's this book. It's so important that you are hiding this word in your heart. You will never regret time spent memorizing, meditating, studying this book. You will never regret it. You will regret the time you wasted, but you won't regret the time that you looked into this book and were seeking to know it better. Isn't it an amazing thought that we as Christians, and we believe it based on sound reason, that God gave us a book? Isn't it incredible that God gave us a perfect book that is his mind to us so that we can have the mind of Christ, so that we can think his thoughts after him? Isn't that an incredible thought to think that we have the Word of God? And we can say that, but do we practice like we believe it? Speaking to myself as well. Not just to you, I'm exhorting all of us, myself included. Do we believe that this is God's word, and do we live like it? A challenge for all of us is to think, if someone gave you $1,000 for every verse you memorize, I think all of us would memorize more verses. If someone gave you $100,000 for every two verses, we would memorize more verses. And I'm saying to myself, I would too. And that can be convicting. But this book is better than gold. This book is better than honey. This book is better than any ruby anyone can give you. And so it's a sad reality that we would be more motivated if someone gave us money for it than knowing that this is better than any money anybody could give to us. Having the wisdom that comes from here is better than rubies. And And so we have it in our own language to read it and to study it and to know it. And so, my beloved brethren, it's God's will for you to know it. It's God's will for you to study it. We have the perfect. And so let us know it. Let us treasure it, reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it, sharing with others that we have in the scriptures a perfect revelation. It's so important that we know this word and study this word. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, if you're helping someone or you're helping yourself, your thoughts don't really help you that much. My thoughts don't really help people that much. You know how we can be helpful? Is by counseling people with the word. Is by sharing the word. Is by giving it to others. By giving it to ourselves. That's where you help people. That's where you help people, by giving them the word of God. By giving them, thus says the Lord, from scripture. Giving them the truth as it is in Jesus, in the word. But you can't give them that if you don't know it. You can't give them that if you don't know it. If you don't know this book and you don't prayerfully study it and think about it and read it, you can't give it to others. You can only give what you first digest it. And we need to have the word of God digested in our soul so that we might be more godly, because your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, and so that we might be able to give it to others. And we might be able to give it to others. My beloved brethren, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. May the word of God be our source of life. And what a blessing it is to know that the greatest is love. And so let us press on to know God's love more and to grow in loving him and others better. May we be a church that grows more and more in love. I praise God that we do have a loving church. We do. We do. But may we press on more and more. May we never be satisfied with where we're at. But may we press on more and more in our love for God and our love for others, manifest it in how he defines love. And so, what a blessing it is to know love, because God is love. And for us, where is God's love most clearly seen? That while we, as hell-deserving sinners, were deserving of nothing but death, hell, and the grave, Jesus died for us. That's where we most clearly see God's love. That even though we are not deserving of anything good from God, he in love and mercy gave his son so that we might have life and salvation. The love of God is most clearly seen in that. And that should be the key motivation that motivates us. Not the only, but a key motivation that motivates us to love him and love others. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would help us. Give us grace, give us strength, and may your truths resonate. Help us be people of your word. Thank you that we have a perfect and complete revelation, and we thank you that we can put away childish things because we have entered adulthood, because we have the perfect. And we just pray you'd help us to love it and to heed it. In Jesus' name, amen.